Our scripture this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1, and then also verses 7 to 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord.
There's a Kenny Chesney song entitled "You Win, I Win, We Lose." Kenny Chesney is a country music person, and I have to confess, I'm not really all that much into country music, and so I've never heard that song. But it reminds me of a much older Jackson Browne song called "Tender Is the Night" that has the same line in it. So I'm making my guess that Kenny Chesney borrowed that line from Jackson Browne and probably had to pay him for it. The Jackson Browne song is about a couple whose relationship has soured and they're arguing with each other all the time. You win, I win, we lose. Or I think of The Alphabet of Grace, which is a book by Frederick Buechner, where he mentions in an offhanded sort of way, it's not really the main topic that he's talking about, but he mentions the state of race relations in his culture, which is America, of course, but it's the 1960s, so it's a little bit different than now. And he refers to the sadness of what he calls the racial victory, which is the human defeat. This is a provocative line, I think. It made me think of any kind of victory in which, in reality, we all lose, like the political victory, which is the human defeat, or anything, really. Anytime we are involved in relationships and we play it so that there has to be a winner and a loser, we all lose. Shouldn't it be that way in relationships? There must be a way to win for everyone. Because if there is a loser, then there is not a winner. Keep these things in mind. In Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus teaching by making an observation. He was at a Sabbath meal and was looking at how the people were all angling to get the best seats at the table. And he taught people not to seek such seats, such places of honor, because, as he described, there was a risk involved. An embarrassing situation in which one is humiliated publicly when you don't turn out to be as highly regarded as you think you should be. And conversely, there's a victory if you make a show of humility. you do that, there might be a more positive outcome when it turns out that you're more highly regarded than you think you ought to be. And the banquet served as a pretty good object lesson. It seemed like people were concerned about such things back then. Times have not changed all that much. People still like places of honor. Because recognition goes with those places, and that kind of acknowledgement is almost irresistible. Of course, the problem is that there's a little bit of a back door involved. Proud people can take pride in seeking lesser honor. Service without recognition. I don't know if they had that phrase when Jesus was alive, but we have it now. It's a motto for some people who don't want to be recognized for their good deeds or for their accomplishments, but they really wouldn't mind a little recognition for their humility. Vanity is slippery, and pride and humility are complex notions, and most of us act out of mixed motives most of the time. We have a little vanity working in us, and it's good to be aware of it. That seems to be what Jesus saw at this banquet, at least one of the things. I don't really think there's a more conspicuous place where these kinds of things are played out than in schools, especially in high school and college. And since school started this week, I thought I might make a few observations from my high school experience. There is a picture in one of my yearbooks of a girl who looked like Marielle Hemingway, and I've been wondering all week if you all would know what that means. Do you know Marielle Hemingway? Some of you might. But anyway, you can look her up on the internet if you want and see what she looked like. And I went to high school with a girl that looked like that. And she was playing in a volleyball game, and behind her, in the picture, you can see one side of the gymnasium, the bleachers. And other than one person, the bleachers are completely empty. I can sort of relate to that, and that the emptiness in that picture, because I was not a football player or a basketball player or a wrestler, and at my high school, those are the only three sports that anybody went to see. I was a running geek, and if you're a runner, I'm sorry, I just refer to all of us as geeks, because runners are a little bit weird. At least, the runners that I ran with when I was in high school were pretty weird. We were all a bunch of misfits, and each was a misfit in a unique way, which made it kind of interesting to try and have relationships with us among the group. But anyway, at my competitions, there were not many people present. Mostly just parents and siblings and teammates were the only people that showed up. It was really noticeable if somebody just came. So I learned how to take pride in running for my teammates and for the love of competition, and also to take pride because I did not need adulation. I wasn't running for glory because there wasn't any glory to be had. When I was a junior in high school, I was in a study hall with, among many others, a particular girl who was a senior that year. And also during that year started coming to my church. We never really studied in study hall. We just used the time to socialize. There were 200 people in this study hall. So I would imagine there was all kinds of status going on there depending on which circle of people you got to sit with or something like that. After graduation, after her graduation, she attended college at Purdue. And a year later, after I graduated from high school, she came home for the summer break and showed up at church one Sunday morning, and we had an interesting encounter. I asked her how she liked Purdue, and she said she loved it. I asked her if she had kept up with anybody from high school, and she named two or three of her closest friends and told me what they were up to. Then I asked her about some of the people that were in that study hall, and rather abruptly, she stopped me and said that she had not kept up with any of them. She said, "To tell you the truth, I don't really care if I ever see them again." She said it with infinite emphasis and like it was a little painful just to think about it. And my response, I think, was just as interesting as her statement, because I might have asked her why. Did something happen that was painful or that was upsetting? Something I didn't know about? But I didn't ask her why. Actually, I could sort of relate to her sentiment. For I was just 2 weeks past my own high school graduation, and I kind of felt the same way, which is a sad confession to make. Other than a small handful of people, I wasn't really interested in seeing most of those people again. I don't know how you felt when you were in high school. What I said to her is, I know exactly how you feel. And since then, I suppose, like her and many others, I haven't seen more than a small handful of people that I went to school with. And now, even with the internet, I wouldn't be able to find most of them, because I've tried. Because after 35 years, I no longer feel the same way. And I miss them. Or at least some of them. Among the interesting things about this Sabbath meal depicted in Luke's 14th chapter is the size of the gathering. I was always under the impression that in order to keep the Sabbath, the meals were prepared the day before, so nobody had to work. And the meals themselves were small, family occasions mostly. But this meal was different. It was at the home of a prominent Pharisee, and there were many guests, and they were angling for seats of honor, which strikes me as a little bit odd. I think it probably would be impossible to host a banquet on the Sabbath without working, even if you cooked the food the day before. Which makes this whole encounter interesting, because in that little snippet of text between verse 1 and verse 7 that we didn't read, Jesus is confronted with the same thing he always was on the Sabbath, and that is somebody who needed healing. And he knew he was being watched, so he healed the person. And in this case, the Pharisees didn't say anything. He even raised the issue. And they didn't say anything, and one wonders if it isn't because they were working pretty hard putting on that banquet. And in this case, he didn't have anything to complain about. But in any case, Jesus saw something else. And even though he would never have put it this way, he gave it a kind of anthropological analysis. There, I got that word out. He saw it in terms of what we would call cultural anthropology. We interpret it through the lens of honor and shame and status. He noticed the way people were positioning themselves, which means they weren't concerned about the other people at the banquet, but only about their own place. And he challenged them. This is an interesting thing to me, because he tells them if they want to be exalted, they should approach big social gatherings with humility instead of with arrogance. Because if you approach it with humility, you can move up. Whereas if you approach it with arrogance, you might be asked to move down. In other words, what he did is he gave them a strategy to win. And that has always bothered me. The more I look at it, the more I think that Jesus was toying with them. Because I really don't believe that Jesus thought we should care about such things. And my hunch is affirmed by his illustration, where he tells them, if you're going to host a big banquet, don't invite the people who can pay you back, but invite the ones who can't. When you give something, give it and be done with it. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind, the ones who cannot repay, who have no position or higher status to offer. If that's the case, then what's the point of winning? If a show of humility is just a tactic to achieve higher honor, then it really is just a disguised form of pride. And it doesn't seem to make much sense to me that Jesus wanted his disciples to pursue such things at all. And yet, he gave him that illustration. So what was he trying to teach them? When I was in high school, I was concerned in some measure about social status. And even though I would have never thought about it in those terms, I was caught up in it. We all were. And the people, very often, who were less acceptable, and in some ways, maybe that was me, had their ways of dealing with it. And one of the ways they deal with it was by acting as if they were above it. You know, they didn't need to be in the places of honor. They didn't need popularity. And it seems like to me that when Jesus mentions these ancient people seeking places of honor at a banquet, he is just talking about an adult form of the high school concerned with popularity. It's the same impulse anyway. And the thought has occurred to me that perhaps the reason that so many of my friends were fed up with each other by the end of our time together may have been not so much because we played this game and some won and some lost, but just simply because we played it. Because when you play that game, no one wins. I remember one of the things that happened on the cross-country team that I ran on in high school was that we got together and decided that we weren't going to wear school colors. Now, in the races, we had to, because it's against the rules. You have to wear school-issued uniforms. But when you're wearing your warm-ups, you can wear blue jeans if you want. So we all went out and bought different colored uniforms. And we did it because we didn't want to represent our school, because after all, we didn't get any support from our school. I took pride in the fact that I didn't need adulation, but I think we had a little chip on our shoulder. We were all friends and had grown up together, and we were a part of each other's support system, and quite frankly, we weren't doing a very good job of it. By not showing up to even one of those volleyball games, I was in a way telling the girl who looked like Marielle Hemingway that I did not care about her very much, and her teammates. They weren't worth much of my time, and even if she was kind of nice to look at, just for the sake of it. I also never went to a school play, a band concert, an orchestra concert. I never went to see any of the girls' teams play, and I also didn't go to a baseball game or a swim meet or a debate tournament or anything else. As a matter of fact, I pretty much just did my own thing. And that's what everybody else did. And by not showing up to any of my races, my friends perhaps were saying they didn't care about me. And by not wanting them to come, or by saying that I didn't want them to come anyway, because I did not want to appear vain, we not only avoided humiliation, but we avoided each other. And maybe that explains why when we graduated, we didn't really care if we ever saw each other again. I had a dysfunctional high school experience, apparently. But I don't think anybody would have thought about it that way. I don't think anybody would have said they didn't care. But it's just after going to school for 4 years together with people who never show up to support each other, that feeling sort of takes over. So when it comes time to leave, we just left. Perhaps what Jesus is saying by giving this illustration, when he observed the same kind of dynamics going on at a banquet, is that our place at the table with our neighbors and friends is meaningful on its own, and we don't need to be concerned with artificial systems of honor and shame. Because if we are, we miss the greatest gift that we've ever been given, and that can be given on this earth, which is each other. I think in addition to vanity, there's a little authentic humility operating in each of us too. Which means that every now and again, by the grace of God, we can sometimes see each other. Rather than thinking about where we might be instead of where we are, we can just look at the people who happen to be sitting across the room from us or the table from us and get to know them. And sometimes we meet the most amazing people when we live that way. Sometimes we even see in ourselves an attitude of the heart wherein we honestly act out of the center of our being with no concern for what people might think or even if they notice. We can serve without thinking about what we might gain. And that is when we have the chance to win. And when we win like that, everybody wins. And it seems to me that that is more consistent with the larger gospel message about what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. It doesn't matter who you sit by at the table. Because when you think like that, whoever it is you happen to be sitting by will be somebody that you love. You lose, like Jesus lost. I lose, but we win. At the discovery of the defeat, which is the great human victory. And that defeat is the cross. And Jesus gave that great example for us to live by. And it solves a whole lot of our problems in trying to relate to one another if we can catch a glimpse of its meaning. Let us pray. Lord, we ask forgiveness for our pride. Show us what true humility is and what the meaning is of that statement that those who humble themselves will be exalted. We ask for the patience and the courage and the compassion for others so that we might, in losing, win the great victory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is 2167, More Like You. Let us stand and sing together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all the great gifts that you have given to us, but mostly we are thankful because you have given us each other. Break down all the barriers between us. Help us to conquer our pride so that we might see and grow to love as we are loved. In Christ's name, amen.